Good morning, everyone. You would have seen Dave's email last night, and as a result of that, I'm stepping in this morning, and a little talk about the foundations of truth. And I just want to start by asking you to recall the exchange between Pilate and Jesus when Pilate asked the rhetorical question, "What is truth?" And commentators say that Pilate was just saying that truth did not matter to him. But our postmodern ears hear Pilate agreeing with the view of our age that truth cannot be known. This, of course, is not the Christian view. We believe that God is truth. And this morning, I want to set out for us some of the foundational truths of our faith. Just before I start, I just wanted to raise a couple of cautions, because many of us are here are from an age where we've grown up with without the uncertainty that is promulgated today, and we may not find anything that I say very surprising. But for those who are younger, there may be ideas that are considered offensive in today's world, because these ideas do not go along with the individual self-images and with the movements that support these self-images. In fact, we live in an age that denies objective truth. Instead, the talk is about my truth and your truth. Truth is now up for us to decide. Now, I hope no one here will take offence at what the scriptures say, but if you do, please come and talk to me or Dave about it after the service. It's often said to elders that we should have a sermon in our back pocket, just in case we need to step in at a time. And some time back, I decided I should have a small series in my back pocket. And I decided to build that small series on biblical salvation history. Now, I like to think of this as a landscape, so that if you look across the landscape of salvation history, you see four major peaks. Now, in between these four major peaks, there are many smaller peaks, but they all work together to tell one continuous story of what God is doing that ultimately leads from sin and suffering to the triumph of Jesus Christ. And if you've ever wondered what the Old Testament has to do with the new, these four peaks provide the key. And the first of these sets out God's foundational truths. Before we look at that, let's just pray. Lord God, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for what you've made known to us and the wonder of your creation. But we do ask that you would help us understand you better this morning and guide our thoughts that we might know you better and may serve you better. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting with Genesis, it's the first one of the peaks, the creation story. And Genesis, of course, is a book of beginnings. And these beginnings are foundational to our whole being. In fact, there is nothing, when you think about it, more foundational to anything than its creation. It's coming into existence, the reason why it was made. These foundational truths are fixed by the fact that the world was made for a specific purpose. But not only are these foundational truths historical facts, they are also the foundation of moral value, of right and wrong, and of good and evil. Our Western Christian world, with its relative freedom, democracy, scientific achievement, and quality of life, has been heavily reliant on these foundations. However, they seem to be slipping away. Therefore, as God's people, it is helpful for us to get a grip on the fact that God has set out truths for us in the way that he made the world. We do well to know these truths for ourselves and to teach our children that there is such a thing as objective truth. Now, the way I'm going to do this or go through this morning, sorry, I'm taking a lesson from Jack here, which will tell you what I'm going to do, is pretty straightforward. I'm really just going to look through the chapter and pick out those verses that particularly provide for us the foundational truths that we're looking for. And we'll find many of these within this first chapter of Genesis. So starting with verse 1, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Now, modern atheists tell us we have two options about the beginning of the universe. Either the universe is eternal or everything came from nothing. I remember hearing a comedian recently who said, when looking at the option of whether it was God or nothing that created the universe, he said, "Well, I know one thing for certain, nothing doesn't exist. But they also believe that the universe came about without any intention, and this means that it has no meaning. But in Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Existence starts with God, and it starts with intention. And this is really important because it tells us three things about God and the nature of the world. It tells us that God must be immensely mighty and powerful. I've just got to rearrange my position over here to get this mic in. Yep. And it tells us that the creation belongs to God, and it tells us that the creation was made with a purpose. This means three things for us in practice. Firstly, it means that God is worthy to be worshipped. Secondly, it means that God ought to be obeyed. And thirdly, it means that our lives have meaning. If you contrast this with the atheist alternative, in the atheist worldview, there is no intention, only purposeless random accident. Therefore, it follows that there is no authority, no morality, and no meaning to life. Moving on, now, I'm going to jump right to the end, but actually the end is just a summary, if you like, or an emphasis of what's said all the way along. Seven times in Genesis 1, God reflects that what he has done is good. And the last time, in verse 31, he declares it very good. You may hear some people suggest that the original Hebrew word here means good in the sense of fit for purpose. This is no doubt part of what it means, but the Hebrew word also has the same breadth of meaning as our English word. In other words, it refers to purpose, to achievement, and to morality. It is a word of judgment, a word that inherently compares and contrasts. Note too, that if there is such a thing as good, there is the possibility for things that are less than good, what we call evil. Now from this, we derive two important foundational ideas from the creation. The first is that it is God who determines what is good. God is the source of moral value. We see this again in chapter 2 concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When God commands Adam concerning what man can and cannot do, God does not justify his authority. The Bible just assumes this, and we can see why. For who could oppose the power of the one who created the universe with his word? This is simply put to us to accept or reject. The second consequence of creation being good is this. Because the creation is good, it is to be enjoyed. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in 1 Timothy 4:4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So things like nature, beauty, music, art, food, technology, etc., are all worthy of enjoyment as they arise from a good creation. This, of course, is not license to indulge our desires and passions. St. Paul says we should receive it with thanksgiving. Now, in philosophy, they talk about an idea known as the summum bonum. I don't know if I said that right, but it means the greatest or extreme good. Genesis 1 shows us that God is the greatest good. A consequence of being the greatest good is that God is also, and rightfully, the final judge. I'm wondering if you've heard of or read a book called Dominion by Tom Holland. Not the Spider-Man Tom Holland, but the other one. If you haven't heard of it, I'd highly recommend it. In Australia, it is subtitled The Making of the Western Mind. And in the US, it is subtitled How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. Holland is an accomplished historian and author who was an atheist and who set out to understand where his values came from. In doing so, he came to the startling conclusion that his values were thoroughly Christian. This led to him writing Dominion and also shifted his worldview a little, his move from being an atheist to an agnostic. He found that at the centre of his values was Christianity's high regard for the individual. He noted that this made no sense to the West's preceding Greek and Roman cultures, nor to the Celtic and Germanic ones. Reviewing Tim Keller's Holland's book, Tim Keller, Presbyterian minister, or a late Presbyterian minister from the US, said, Nietzsche saw the European intelligentsia rejecting Christianity and styling themselves as scientific freethinkers, supposedly living without God, but Nietzsche argued that these freethinkers still believed in human rights, in equal dignity of every person, in the value of the poor and weak, in the necessity of caring and advocating for them all, in love for others, forgiveness, and moral absolutes. Nietzsche argued that all these ideas were unique to Christianity. They did not develop in Eastern cultures. The Greeks and the Romans found them laughable. The shame honour cultures of old pagan Europe, of the Anglo-Saxons, the French, and the Germans, thought that the Christian ethic of forgiving one's enemies and honouring the poor and weak to be completely unworkable as the basis for society. Now, if you don't know who Nietzsche is, we have a picture up on the wall. He's a famous, or infamous, some might say, 19th century German philosopher who had a particular dislike for Christianity and objective truth. He's the fellow who coined the term that God is dead. Now, if you notice the list of values that Nietzsche criticises, human rights, equal dignity, value of poor and weak, necessity to care and advocate, love, forgiveness and moral absolutes, good and evil, wrong to oppress the powerless, all these arise from Christianity, and all of them are sourced in Genesis 1:26. The idea here in Genesis is so foundational that it has its own Latin title, the Imago Dei, the image of God. I think Zoe mentioned that to us in the kids' talk. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. If you look around you, every person here is made in the image of God. If you go outside, every person you encounter is made in the image of God. Whether they are good or bad, young or old, rich or poor, smart or foolish, educated or ignorant, or from any part of the world, every one of them is made in the image of God. And because of this, every one of them is important and has value. This is the core reason why most Christians oppose abortion, euthanasia, slavery, racism, child trafficking, unfair discrimination, abusiveness, oppression, violence, etc., etc. Sadly, though, the Christian world has not lived up to its own values all that well. Holland notes this too, and he does not hold back at his criticism. And the chief reason why Christians have failed to uphold this lofty view is that we as individuals neglect it for our own interests. So here is the challenge for us. Where do we stand on those issues listed? We can too easily go along with the world on these matters and find ourselves defying this creation mandate of equal worth and dignity. And perhaps the real litmus test issues in our age are abortion and euthanasia. But notice the second part in verse 26. God has given mankind the responsibility for ruling over the earth, including nature. Now, this is not license to exploit it to its destruction, but it does legitimise developing and making use of it, including matters such as scientific inquiry and scientific progress. Now, a world that opposes God walks away from truth. We can see this most vividly at the moment, where there is a lot of confusion, agitation, and even aggression in the area of gender and sexuality. The modern claim is that you can be what you want and truth is up to you to decide. But this is not how God made the world. Genesis 1:27 says, male and female, he created them. God created two sexes, two genders, male and female. I wonder how that sits with you in our present age and how you might reconcile your view with Scripture. There is an irony here in that people promoting the modern ideas, and the people suffering from them are all themselves made in the image of God. Holland points this out, or points out that it is this inherited value of value that underpins their desire to care for people. It is right to care about marginalised people, but it is ultimately harmful to work against what is true. In 1:28, God sets mankind the task to fill and rule the earth, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. To fully understand this command from a foundational truth perspective, we need to take two ideas from Genesis chapter 2. From Adam's role to tend the garden, we are given the example of ruling as a matter of tending and maintaining rather than exploiting. And so here we derive a truth of caring for the creation as we use it. A second idea from Genesis 2:24 is marriage. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. It is because man and woman are both made in the image of God and both made for each other. Marriage, therefore, is the proper and godly relationship between a man and a woman. You might recall that Jesus quotes this in Matthew 19:5 when discussing divorce with the Pharisees. Now, the initial creation story in Genesis finishes in Genesis 2:3, where it says, "Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." And here we derive the principle of resting from work. The focus of a Sabbath rest extends into Old Testament law and finds its fulfillment in the final rest we have and will have from toil, sin and death with the return of Jesus. However, for our purposes today, as a truth to live by, God's example tells us that it is right to take a break. And even more importantly, to give others a restful break. Old Testament law even extends this to animals, so that, for example, the oxen that pull the plough get a day off. So now, as a reminder, let me just summarise the foundational truth that we find in the first creation story. One, God is worthy to be worshipped and obeyed. Two, life has purpose and meaning. Three, the creation is good and to be enjoyed. Four, God is good. Five, God is our final judge. Six, all men and women have equal value. Seven, mankind is to fill, rule, and care for the earth. Eight, there are two genders, male and female. Nine, marriage is the proper relationship between a man and a woman. And 10, we have to give others a break from their labours and take one ourselves. That is the 10 core foundational truths built into the creation. These truths form the foundation for a free and fulfilling life, and we thank God for them all. These 10 also tell us about what's gone wrong with the world. And when we move through the rest of salvation history, we will deal with them. And we'll deal with what's happened to them, the effects of what's happened to them, and what God is doing about them. But they remain for us the way we should live, and they tell us about what's gone wrong. Now, I started talking about truth. Modern philosophy struggles with the idea of truth. Science, of course, could not function if there was no such thing as truth. Our postmodern world denies truth. We, as individuals, can find it difficult to be sure of truth for ourselves. Yet the Bible sets truth before us. But how does the creation account connect with the saving work of Jesus Christ? Every sermon, as you know, should connect back to Jesus, because we see Jesus in the Old Testament. There are three ways, I think. It tells us how creation was meant to be and therefore how to live. It confronts us with the foundational errors of our reality, and it points to the need to live by truth. And Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If we have Jesus, then we have all the truth that matters. And that's the truth that will set us free. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your message here. We do ask that you would help us to live according to your truth and help others live lives that benefit from that truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.